So now we come to the heart of Habakkuk's message. Actually, this is God's response to Habakkuk. Remember, he's prayed a couple of times, and Habakkuk has shown us he's not fully prepared to take on those lessons I've just given you. He's complained, he's been impatient, he's demanded, and God has answered him. But now God gives unto Habakkuk the words of his prophecy. Habakkuk is a prophet of Judah, probably during the reign of Josiah, and he has a message to give to the nation. And in chapter 2, we have the essence of that message, and it is not a very exciting one. It's a sobering message that consists of five different woes. A woe is not a warning, but a declaration of God's judgment that is certain to come. You think about that, for instance, when Jesus says the woes that he does to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He's not warning them. He's pronouncing judgment upon them as God himself already. Although the judgment has yet to be laid out upon them in the final day, the judgment is clear and certain unto them. What a dreadful thing it is to be given that woe from a holy God. And that is the kind of message that Habakkuk is given to preach. How popular would that message be, you think? It's a sobering message given by God against the people of Judah because of the immorality of their lives, the corruption of their government, the wickedness of their priorities, and all of the things that are going on that would eventually result in the nation being overrun by the Babylonians. So with that pleasant introduction, let's read what God has to say to the people of Judah. This is the word of God. I'll start with verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own? For how long? And loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork and respond. Woe to him who builds a house with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation, when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to the wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Thus far the reading of God's terrible word. Now, brothers and sisters, as we have these words before us here in chapter 2, what we're looking at is God's answer to his impatient messenger, Habakkuk. We finally come across the verse, you probably noticed, that Paul will pick up and use as the theme for Romans in verse 4, the just shall live by faith, or in this case, the righteous man shall live by his faith. It's located in the last half of verse 4, and it's almost overshadowed, isn't it, by the words of condemnation that seem to surround that otherwise priceless statement. It almost is absorbed by the condemnation and judgment, and you almost miss it as you're passing it by. It kind of reminds me of the curse of God to Adam and his wife in Genesis chapter 3. The Lord levies his curse upon their sin, remember? First upon the serpent and the Satan, and then he speaks to the woman in the curse, and he speaks ultimately upon the man with all devastating and everlasting force. And yet right in the middle of that, you remember right in the middle of the curse? Right in the heart of that curse, we find verse 15, that small, quiet promise of God. It's not all bad news. The Messiah will come forth. It's the very first promise in all of Scripture. There will be a Savior, and he will come, yes, even for the likes of you. He will come, and he will offer up his life for you, and he will deliver you from your sins. You remember that? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you, your offspring, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And just as with that first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3, the words of Habakkuk 2, verse 4, establish for us here that very same kind of hope. Even in the midst of such judgment and horror, even in the midst of such rebuke and pain, the hope, the glimmer of God for his people, for his faithful ones, is still there. Let's look at these five woes here and see if we can find that glimmer of hope even in the midst of each one, as well as perhaps identify with the kind of things that Judah was being condemned with as a people, as a nation, as individuals. The first thing that we come across is that God says the arrogant man is never at rest, verses 4 through 8. You know, we spent a lot of time last summer on the subject of natural man, natural meaning fallen man, and his pride for life. Remember, the pride of his life was the real enemy that he had to battle. And we focus on that here as well. The prideful, independent spirit puffs up a man's soul, drives him into self-righteousness. He's always right. He's never wrong. Encourages his own selfish motivations and makes him, as the text says, greedy. I deserve more. I want more. I should have more. Meanwhile, his closest friend is not the truth. It's rather a lie. The lie is absolutely pervasive in his world. The world is filled with that reinforcing lie. It comes in his music. The music he listens to all the time reinforces the lie. His conversations with others is all about reinforcing the lie. His culture, his work, as well as his relationships, they all tell the same lie. You are just fine. You deserve more. You should be selfish. You should be greedy. It's all about you. And that fallen man will then give himself to sex and to drugs and to alcohol, all kinds of things in the world, because those things do not confront his foolishness, but instead they give him little temporary rewards. And slowly he begins to learn he can frame his entire life, the years that are ahead of him, an entire life based on the getting of those little tiny so-called rewards one day after the next. And that's all his life becomes. And he's satisfied with that. He thinks that taste for death is what he needs to have. He needs to feed on that every single day, and slowly his whole life becomes chasing after just those short-term, quote, rewards, unquote. You know, it's bad enough when individual men live that way, because pride and arrogance is not only to their destruction. Pride and arrogance in fallen man is what does great damage to the people he loves. The people that are closest to him are the ones that will hurt the most and leave with scars for the rest of their lives. But when that arrogant spirit grows in number, when a nation is full of arrogance, the nation takes on those same characteristics and it begins to corrode from inside. Woe to him, the Lord says. The consequences that man experiences now are the kind of consequences that begin slowly, almost imperceptibly, insignificantly. But they have a way of lingering. Those consequences don't ever seem to go away. the results of those bad choices, the results of that arrogant statement, that selfish expression, the consequences of those things don't go away. They linger. They start to fill his pockets and weigh him down, and his life begins to be a burden because he's carrying so much of the past baggage with him until he finds it even hard to breathe, let alone know what direction he should go in. But even with such consequences, when they begin to compound themselves, they are nothing, the scripture says, nothing compared to the judgment of God to come. And of course, that's the first thing that an arrogant man will deny. There is no judgment. You live today because you've got today. Anybody else is a fool. But the judgment of God does not go away because you deny it. The Word of God says you must prepare for it. And if you are not prepared, meaning if you do not embrace the gospel, you will pay for it. You will face the Lord, and you will know His judgment. And yet, even to this man, even to this wretched man, even to this man who is so given to his own sinfulness and pulled down with such despair, even to that man, there is a gospel call and a gospel hope. The just man shall live by faith. The righteous man shall live by his faith. Dr. Boyce points out there are three parts to this that are valuable and need to be understood correctly. The first is the righteous man, of course, is the man who what? Gets righteous? Achieves righteousness? Does righteous things? Absolutely not. The righteous man is the one who's been given righteousness. One of the consequences of arrogance is hopelessness. But the gift of faith in God gives to the hopeless what he needs if he's going to live for one more day. Every man needs hope, and it's the righteousness of Christ that gives a man hope. Hope is something he absolutely must have, but it's not something he can get on his own. That is the true hope from outside a man. The only true hope is that which comes from outside the man, which confirms its reality even whether he accepts it or not. But when he accepts it, he has it, and he can hold on to it. He knows he hasn't made this up. He knows he hasn't tried to screw up enough strength to do it. He knows it's real. He knows he won't lose it. The only thing the natural man must do is renounce that pride. He must renounce that pride of life by which he has lived his whole life so far. The philosophy of his life has got to be renounced and set aside. And he has to be willing to accept, yes, accept as a gift from God the righteousness of Christ. He has to receive it as a child would receive food from a parent. This is the very reason why so many men never respond to the gospel. It's just simply that their pride of life will not let them go there. That which is killing them every day will not let them come here. Instead of being that which is something to live for, the pride of life is just that monkey on his back that will ride him to the grave and into judgment. Well, secondly, in that phrase, the righteous man says the righteous man shall live. He shall live. Living in the best sense of the term is not just existing today, not just existing for the moment, not even getting through a number of years. The true living, my friends, requires a purpose. True living requires a goal. True living requires a direction for life, a conviction towards something that is greater than yourself. If you're going to truly live, you have to know where your life is headed. And a commitment to that which allows you to make a contribution. To live as a Christian is the greatest sense of that. It's more than just being personally religious. It's actually a return to the kind of life that man was supposed to have in communion with God and as a caretaker of the garden, represent God in the world. Christian life, yes, can be very challenging because that world now is cursed and it's fallen and it's corrupt. The Christian life can be very challenging because the fallen world is absolutely against the Christian life. But the Christian man understands one thing. He understands why it's a struggle. Because he once gave into it, now he sees why he must fight it. He's got hope. He's got purpose. And that helps him. That keeps him going. That makes him an overcomer. And then third, it says the righteous man shall live by his faith. Faith is more than just a belief in something. It's the confirmation from God of that outside objective truth being real, being made real unto him. To live by faith, therefore, is something that must be acted upon. And of course, that is what the entire book of Romans is talking about. To live by faith, you must act on that faith. You must not only know the truth, but you must move forward in it. Faith, to grab an analogy, faith is like a muscle. You have to grow in your faith. The more you use it, the stronger it gets. The more confirmed you are in the Lord's blessing unto you, the less you use it, the more it atrophies, the more it seems to fade away, the less significant it seems. When a man lives by his faith, he grows stronger. But as important as that one promise that we find in Habakkuk is, and as that one promise is the one that will lead us into the entire book of Romans, there are three other places in this chapter, this horrible chapter, that we catch the glimmer of God's blessing. And we're going to look at those too, just real quickly. Secondly, the unrighteous man profits at the expense of others, it says, verses 9 through 11. This is the cry of injustice. It's the same kind of cry for injustice we hear of today. The rich just seem to get richer, the poor just seem to get poorer. And, you know, while the scriptures don't condemn wealth, in fact, it's very much promoting industry and growth and blessing that comes from industry and work. Jesus also says, on the other hand, you will always have the poor with you. You will always have those that must need special attention. But the rebuke of God here addresses the sinful temptation of the rich to take advantage of the poor and to do it simply for selfish gain. Devising shame for your home, he says. That speaks of that me-first mentality that many in our world have. That idea that I must have my best, even at the expense of someone else, that so dominates a culture that keeps others farther and farther away, as if I had no responsibility, no duty, no commitment, no concern to love someone else who might need love, who might need attention. It often comes out of a fear of others. We're afraid. And so therefore we insulate ourselves, we expand our walls, we increase our borders, we drive away those that we don't want to be in contact with, because we fear. And the Lord says we must not give in to fear. The fear that motivates the hearts of men separates and insulates them from people who would otherwise be their very neighbors, neighbors who he would help and strengthen, with whom he would build community. But instead, the unjust man pushes his neighbor away, just so he won't have to bother with him. Woe to him, the Lord cries. For in cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your own life. Your selfishness turns out to make you poor eternally. And it robs you of that security and the peace that you think you can build for yourself. You remember the rich man, troubled by one big concern. His harvest was so great that his barn wouldn't take it. What should I do? You remember, he said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. And then I'll tell my soul, soul, you have so many things. You've got a big retirement package. Your 401k is mountainous. You've got a vacation home. You've got everything you always wanted. So what should you do? Eat, drink, and be merry. And you know what the Lord said. Say it with me. You fool. That's the same as woe. It's a condemnation. It's a judgment. It's a sign of injustice. So in verse 11, the Lord says something very interesting. He says here, the stone will cry out from the wall, meaning injustice in the world is not going to go unnoticed. It won't go unnoticed how you have lived your life. Those walls, those barriers, that insulation you've made becomes a witness and a testimony against you. Now in Luke 19, why this has hope is that in Luke 19, there is a similar phrase used. You remember that. It's the first Palm Sunday. It's when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey. You remember? He's being welcomed as king. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees are there, and they are the ones who want to make sure that everything is controlled for their specific interests, their political handles, their economic manipulations. Everything is going just fine for them. They're building their own little tower here, and they don't like what's going on because this is turning everything around. And so they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. You remember how Jesus responds to that? He says, I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. Probably gets it from Habakkuk. Jesus wasn't talking about just the excitement that filled the air. I can't calm these people down. You can't expect them to be calm. He's not talking about excitement. He's talking about how the world, the unjust world of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, was literally being turned upside down. They were losing everything they had built for themselves, and they hated Jesus for it. And the stones were crying out against them. Third, the bloodthirsty man rules by violence and seduction, verses 12 to 17. Here are two more elements of sin we can relate to in our day. What drives the entertainment industry if it's not sex and violence? Is there anything else it needs? No. Sex and violence, it's a variation on virtually every movie that comes out, every television show that comes out. It's just another variation on it. How perverted can we make this angle? How twisted can we make that? What if we put this obscene scenario in? What if we introduce that offensive line? It's all sex and violence. Natural man never gets enough of either of those things. And yet they are both indications of the hearts, the minds, the lives that are lived in rebellion to God. When your attention, when your thirst, when your lust is for sex and violence, you have no room for God in your heart. Woe to him, the Lord cries. Sex and violence, we're told, are supposed avenues for glory and fame in our world, and yet the ruin it causes men's and women's lives is not glory, my friends, it's shame. And the perversity of our nation, too, is how much the people glory in that shame. And yet the hope and the promise of God is found here, too. It's not lacking in here, too. We can find it here also. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. This is a prophecy for future times, a hope for tomorrow, even though we cannot tell how far away tomorrow will be. The glory of God doesn't have to wait, though. The glory of God does not have to wait until then. It's to the glory of God that the church continues to exist even after 2,000 years. We are here today to the glory of God. It is the church of God that it continues to expand, and the gospel is indeed covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. The glory of God goes forward, brothers and sisters. It must go forward in your life as well. Promise is what keeps us going. It's that promise of verse 14 that makes us send out our missionaries, that makes us plant our churches. It's the very mission and goal of the glory of God that we sacrifice in so many ways so that God can be honored and his name lifted up. And then fourthly and finally, the idolatrous man makes a mockery of his own life. That's verses 18 through 20. Here is where one's worldview becomes a reality. It's one's view and understanding of his world that gives a man a sense of right and wrong, doesn't it? It's how you view the world that makes your determination what is right and what is wrong, what is valuable and what is not valuable. Idolatry is not about whether you worship one statue or another, or whatever label you put on the religion that you choose to practice. It's simply a matter of what is important to you. It's your worldview, you see, that will either curb your impulses or set them free. It's your worldview that will say, this is important, I must go in this path because that's the best choice, versus something over here that says, I do whatever I want to do, get out of my way. Your worldview is what dictates the difference. Natural man with the sin in his heart only wants a religion that will reassure him in his pride, that will permit and excuse his own injustice, and that will justify any desire in his heart for sex and violence, right? He doesn't want anything to do with a God who calls him to change, to bring his arrogance into humility, to make him repent of his injustice, who calls him to a life of peace, and who calls him to deny himself. There's another reason why men don't like the Christian faith. It's a call to deny himself. Who could invent such a religion as this? No other religion goes in this direction. Every other religion says, do what you want. This Lord blesses you. This God says it's okay for you. This one says, humble yourself. Deny yourself. Follow Christ. Love one another. Don't murder one another. Love one another. The kind of God that the Bible reveals is the kind of God the idolater hates with every fiber in his being. He would just as soon kill that God if he had the chance to do that. The idolater is the one who would nail that God to a cross if he could, and he would revel proudly in the injustice of doing so. He was innocent, yes, but we did it anyway. And because his religion would move him to excuse anything he wanted to do in order to maintain the pride of his life. Because the pride of his life says, I am right to rebel against the living and the true God. Woe to him, the Lord cries. And that's where we read verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What a blessing that is. What a great verse. What an encouragement. Yes, God is sovereign. God is holy. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl will face this God. I don't care who you worship. I don't care what name you call upon. I don't care who you pray to. When you die, you face this God. The idolater will stand before God on that day, and on that day he will bow his knee, whether he wants to or not. He will confess Christ as Lord, but it will be too late. His judgment will be secured because he's already received the woes of God's condemnation. It's only the one, my friends, who worships the living God now, who humbles himself in the sight of the Lord now, who is silent before God now, who embraces, who receives the gift of salvation now, who regains by that gift his hope, his purpose, his integrity for living. He becomes a true man when he embraces the gospel and he stands before a God who receives him, who lifts him up, and who redeems him. You want to be one of them. You don't want to lose this. You don't want to walk away from this. This is the truth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, these are dreadful, fearful words. They are words that speak all too clearly to us in a world that is full of mud and fog and divergent counter opinions to the point where nothing seems truthful, nothing seems valuable, nothing seems precious. But Lord, man cannot live like that. And we are destroying ourselves in the process because that's the truth. So we thank you that the clarity of the holiness and the wrath of God comes through along with those quiet promises of assurance. I have not forgotten you. You are mine. You shall be preserved. Lord, draw us to you. Strengthen us for your service. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.